First reading from God's Word is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, and reading from verse 18, Romans chapter 8, and from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the Word of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So reads God's holy word. I'll turn with me to the book of Romans once again, and to chapter 8, where we'll be focusing on verse 32 as our text, thinking along the lines of God's provision in Christ, God's provision for our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a fallen world, and every day we get reminders of this, especially if you watch any of the media news broadcasts from Gaza, or from Ukraine, or from the Sudan. The news is often also full of murders that have taken place, of child abuse that has occurred, or politicians behaving badly. And so is it any wonder that people are anxious and despondent? The mood of despair arises not only because the troubles of the world distress people, but also because the pressures and pace of modern life harass them. I'm sure you can identify to some extent with such feelings as these. So what an encouragement. What an encouragement then to come to the scriptures, to the Bible, and find hope. And we find much hope in Romans 8 verse 31, for example. It concludes, if God is for us, who can be against us? And by this if at the beginning of the sentence, Paul is not calling into doubt in any sense God's protecting care or God's surpassing love or God's precious promises. And no, not at all, for this if bears the meaning of since. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Since the God who created the world and sustains all of life is for us, we have Christians, we as his servants here on earth have nothing whatsoever to fear. Alarm bells may be ringing all around us, but we are safe. We are safe in the knowledge that our God is for us, that he is on our side. Then the words of our text make this emphatic, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Since God has given us the supreme gift of salvation, the precious gift of his son, how can he fail to lavish every other gift that is necessary for us? A close examination of our text reveals, first of all, a loving God. A loving God. This verse is emphasizing what God has done for sinners. The Bible makes it clear that we've all, every single one of us, has broken God's law. That as his creatures made in his image, we deserve eternal punishment. That is our due. But the good news is that God has not abandoned the rebellious race of Adam. In his infinite love, he has provided a remedy for sinners. The most familiar text in Scripture draws our attention to the love of God the Father, John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the words of our text underscore this love. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, we should never cease to wonder at the fact that God the Father did not spare his Son. He did not spare his Son indescribable pain. He did not spare his Son intense suffering. He did not spare his Son the pains of hell. The Son who was by the Father's side from all eternity. The Son whom the Father loved with a perfect love. Parents spare their children when they do not inflict upon them the punishment that their disobedience deserves. Judges spare criminals when they do not pronounce a sentence commensurate with the crime committed. Farmers spare their sons on the farm when they do not ask them to do difficult or dangerous jobs. With one growing up on a farm, I knew that full well. But God did not spare his Son, a Son who shared heaven's glory with the Father from all eternity, a Son who, when he came to the earth, lived in perfect harmony with the Father's will. And yet the Father did not spare him. Why? Why? Because God loved his people and their salvation, their eternal security, dependent on his judgment falling upon the Son, falling upon Christ. And that judgment falling upon him in all its unrelieved intensity. That is why God did not spare him. And not only did God not spare his own son, but as we read in the text, God gave him up. God delivered him up for us all. And of course that begs the question, delivered him up to what? Well, the Gospels make that abundantly clear. God delivered him up to the cross. God delivered him up to Calvary to suffer and to die there. Yes, there were human players on the field at Jerusalem and at Calvary. The Jewish religious leaders, they brought the charges. And Pilate, the Roman governor, he condemned Jesus to die. And the Roman soldiers, they nailed him to the cross. Ultimately, it was God the Father, in the outworking of his sovereign purpose, who delivered his son to the cross. One Christian writer puts across this point well when he wrote in answer to the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? Ultimately, he says, ultimately not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. We live in a world made up of many delinquent fathers who make little or no provision for their children. In stark contrast is the picture of a gracious Father in heaven. A gracious Father in heaven who, constrained by love, made such glorious provision for his wayward, sinful children on earth. Our Heavenly Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. A loving God. Then our text refers to, secondly, to a substitutionary sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. Gave him up for us all. It was for us. For us that Jesus was delivered up to the cross. Though we might like to think of ourselves as decent and good and even godly people, that is not what we are by nature. By nature we are sinners. By nature we fall short of God's standards. By nature we break his commandments and therefore deserve eternal punishment. But in Jesus Christ, God provided a substitute to take our place, to bear the penalty of our sins. Now, the concept of a substitute is easily understood, especially with reference to the teaching profession or the sporting world. A substitute teacher takes the place of a teacher who is ill. A substitute footballer takes the place of a player who is exhausted or injured. Well, on the cross, Jesus became the substitute for sinners. Not simply one sinner, but for millions. In fact, Jesus Christ became the substitute for every sinner who would believe on him throughout the history of the human race, for the entire number of the elect, a great number that no one can count, as Revelation 7 verse 9 informs us. So in that sense, Jesus is the ultimate super sub. Even a player of Phil Flodden's skill or Jude Bellingham's ability or Harry Kane's skill could not become the substitute for an entire football team. But Jesus Christ took the place, became the substitute for all his people. And that was possible because he was not only man, but he was also the Holy Son of God. The concept of substitutionary sacrifice is pictured in various ways in the Old Testament. A well-known example occurs in the life of Abraham. God had directed him to sacrifice his only son, his beloved son, Isaac, on a mountain altar. Now, that wasn't an easy command for Abraham to obey. However, as he was obeying the command, as he had lifted up the knife and was about to slay his son, God called to him from heaven to stop. And Isaac's life was spared. Abraham then sacrificed the ram provided by God as a burnt offering instead of his son. The animal was substituted for Isaac. Abraham's special son, Isaac, was spared. But God did not spare his own son. God did not spare Jesus Christ. There was no one to take his place. He became our substitute. The Passover is another example. Jewish families would be spared from death in Egypt only if the firstborn lamb had been sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of their houses. The Apostle Paul makes the connection between the Passover and the death of Christ when he said, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, and we are spared. We are spared from eternal ruin. We are spared from the death of deaths." An old Welsh preacher illustrated the truth of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in this way. He pictured a court of law in session. It was a solemn scene. The public gallery was crowded, and the atmosphere tense as the judge's verdict was about to be given. In front of the judge stood the prisoner. All the evidence submitted clearly established the man's guilt. There seemed no hope for the accused. The judge put on a black cap to pronounce the guilty verdict and the sentence of condemnation. The law demanded the man's death. There were no objections from anyone in the crowded courtroom. The man was obviously guilty and worthy of death. Just as the prisoner was being led away to be hanged, there was a loud commotion from the entrance of the courtroom. A man had come in and was pressing his way to the front. People stared at him. Others asked, "Who is he? What does he want?" Eventually, the man turned to the judge and explained, "I will take the prisoner's place. Let him go free." The guilty, condemned prisoner was released, and the stranger taken as a substitute and put to death. Now, it's only an illustration, but it serves to explain the principle of substitution. In a far more wonderful way, the Lord Jesus Christ really did become our substitute. We, every single one of us, was that prisoner. We deserved to die, but Christ stepped in and took our place. As Isaiah puts it, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. There was never love like this love. Altogether marvelous, totally undeserving, freely given. And so this morning, sitting here in this meeting house, if you're not a Christian, how should you react to such provision? A provision that exactly meets your need. Well, God tells you what you ought to do. You should turn from your sinful unbelief and trust in Jesus Christ. And he will rescue you from the penalty that your sin deserves. That's what you must do. Think of it. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to all the horrors of the cross, to the pain and to the suffering and the agony that bearing the punishment of sin involved, what will he not do to you? What will he not do to you if you reject his provision? if you ignore his provision, if you turn your back on his son, well, I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll not spare you. He'll not spare you for a moment. For he will not spare anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as their substitute. So today, trust in him, believe on him, accept him as your Saviour and Lord. Your only hope in this life, your only hope in the life to come. The sacrifice God made to save sinners, a loving God, a substitutionary sacrifice, and then thirdly, an abundant blessing. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God sent his son to die in our place, we can be certain that he will provide for us all that we need for life and godliness. The God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all will not overlook anything else that we need in this life. He will never give up on us. He will never lose interest in us. He will not cease to love us. Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross guarantees sufficient resources to enable all of God's people to persevere to the end. Now, in the Christian life, we need strength to overcome temptation. God has promised that strength. God is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in trouble. We also need a friend to be with us in life's dark and difficult moments. God has provided that friend in his son. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In life's journey, we need guidance, and we will receive it. For God has promised, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. At the end of the journey in the valley of death, his grace ensures that the believer does not flounder. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. What a gracious God we worship. How extravagant is the generosity of his love. And should you think some blessing might be overlooked, remember Paul's words to the Philippians. And my God will meet all your needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. As the famous London preacher, Dr. Martin R. Jones, once said, whatever my circumstances may be, he will freely give me all that is necessary to keep me, to hold me, to guide me, to mold me, until at last I shall see him as he is, and be made like him, and be with him in the everlasting glory. I trust that you all know this God. I trust that you all love him with your entire being. This God who made such marvelous provision for sinners when he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That provision is depicted in the elements of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The broken bread speaks of a body broken for you, Christ crucified for his people. The poured out wine speaks of bloodshed for the remission of the sins of his people. This morning, as we partake of these elements, the broken bread and the poured out wine, we will be spiritually feeding upon Christ. What a special blessing. What a glorious provision for the believer as he perseveres in the journey of faith. J.C. Ryle makes the following comment about the blessing of the Lord's Supper to the believer. You will rarely find a true believer who will not say that he reckons this ordinance one of his greatest helps and highest privileges. He will tell you that if he was deprived of it, he would find the loss of it a great drawback to his soul. He will tell you that in eating that bread and drinking that cup, he realizes something of Christ dwelling in him and finds his repentance deepened, his faith increased, his knowledge enlarged, his graces strengthened. He cannot explain or define it. It is a matter of experience, which no one knows, but he feels it, but he who feels it. And the true explanation of the whole matter is this: there is a special and spiritual presence of Christ in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This morning, as we later partake of those elements that speak of the Saviour's dying love, we will be nourished in our souls. We will be strengthened in our faith, and we will be encouraged in our ongoing work and witness for Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Amen. As we linger for a few moments at the table, I want to bring to your attention the words that follow the text, Romans 8 and 32, the following two verses in Romans 8. First of all, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. There is one. There is one who is most likely to level charges against you and against me. And that is the devil, our enemy. He is described in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 as the accuser of the brothers. He may creep up to you and say, if you're a Christian, if you profess to know Jesus Christ, you don't love God as you ought. Or, if you claim to be a Christian, why is your mind so often filled with doubts and fears? To such accusations, and many more as well, we have to confess that they're all valid, because this side of the grave, not one of us is perfect. We do sin. We do transgress God's holy law every day in thought and word and action. We do frequently miss the mark. So how do we answer Satan when he levels such charges against us? Well, what does the text go on to say? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. It is God who declares his people to be righteous. Yes, until the day we die, we will sin every day. But never forget that Jesus died to bury away the guilt of all our sin, all the punishment due to us for past sin, present sin, and future sin, so that on that day, the great and glorious day of the Lord, he will present you and he will present me and all his people blameless. Jude verse 24. Christ will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So always remember that when Satan the accuser creeps up to you with charges, answer him and say to him, it is God. It is God who justifies. It is God who declares his people righteous. The apostle then follows up with a second question in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Who is to condemn? The implied answer is no one. Remember, Paul emphatically stated at the beginning of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why no condemnation? Because Jesus Christ is our representative. He was condemned on the cross for our sins. His sacrifice was accepted. We have proof of that because God raised him from the dead. And at this moment, as verse 34 goes on to inform us, he is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Because Jesus is praying for you and me, it guarantees that we will endure to the end. It guarantees that we will persevere to the end of life's journey. It means that on death, our souls will pass from this world to be welcomed into the Father's house, there to receive the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Yes, as we were singing at the end of Psalm 23, "Goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that our illustrious Saviour is now at your right hand in heaven. Having received the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And grant our Father that we may seek to glorify him on earth by the lives that we live and the witness that we bear. And help us, Father, as we go forward, remembering what he has done for us, this wonderful work of redemption. Yes, he's remembered for his great work of creation. He's remembered for his great works of providence. But we remember him very specially today for his great work of redemption, how he has saved us from the wrath to come, how we will escape the pains of hell because he bore those pains on his own body on the tree. So our Father, fill our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness to him, our great and glorious Redeemer. I receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.